We're going to have our first Bible reading now, which is going to be from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. If you've got the Bibles in front of you from the church Bibles, it's on page 976. Brilliant. So that's Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 1 to 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them.
Well, thank you for your welcome. It's good to be here at the Wooler Bible Weekend. I did preach at the Wooler Bible Weekend once before. I think it was about 12 years ago. But it's good to be back here again and to have this opportunity to spend some time in the Holy Scriptures. And I just want to begin then this afternoon by transporting you for a moment to the city of Philippi. And to one particular night, sometime in the middle of the first century AD, and to a scene which was a very chaotic one. A devastating earthquake has just occurred. And that proud, illustrious city then, a colony of the Roman Empire, it has in a stroke become a place of rubble and stifling dust clouds in every street. People are trapped and injured, and they're shrieking and wailing. And those who are not trapped and injured are rushing about frantically, trying to see where their help is most needed and trying to grope their way through the darkness. As I say, it's a chaotic, it's a shambolic scene there in Philippi. However, amidst the frenzy and amidst the disarray, there is in one little corner of Philippi a conversation taking place. It's taking place at the city's prison, of all places. And that building then, like most others, it's been shaken to its core. But beside its tottering walls and piles of debris, three men are talking. Two of them are inmates at the prison. They are Christian preachers. Their names are Paul and Silas. The other is the jailer who's in charge of the prison. And he's the one who has initiated this conversation. And as you would expect then, in such circumstances, these men are not talking about the weather. Nor are they discussing the latest football results. Nor, however, are they talking about the earthquake and the calamity unfolding all around them. No, the jailer is asking a question. There's something that he wants to know. He's earnestly confronting Paul and Silas with this question. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And he doesn't mean saved from the natural disaster that struck. He means saved in relation to God. What must I do to be right with my Maker? What must I do to have peace with the Creator of the universe? What must I do to be rid of my sins and safe before a just and holy deity? That's the question that he's asking, and Paul and Silas are answering it. They are telling him the thing that he so desperately wants to know. They are telling him this: believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Now, let me pull you away from that compelling scene there in the first century and bring you back to Wooler, September the 6th, 2025. And let me say to you then, those words which you overheard Paul and Silas speaking as I took you on that little time travel expedition just then, those are some of the most momentous words that anybody, anywhere, has ever spoken. By the way, if you want to read them, you'll find the scene that we just visited set out for you in Acts chapter 16. But as I say, they are some of the most momentous words ever spoken. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. We're being told there that believing in Jesus is the way to be set free from your guilt and reconciled to God and made an heir of everlasting glory. Believing in Jesus is the way to receive salvation, or to put it another way, faith in Jesus is. Believing and faith are the same thing. In Greek, it's essentially the same word. So faith then, faith is the way to receive salvation, which brings us to our series for this weekend. Our series, as Matt said, is entitled Saving Faith. And throughout the weekend then, we're going to examine a little this faith, which according to Paul and Silas that night in Philippi, and according to the whole Bible indeed, is the way in which a person is saved. And we're going to consider four features of saving faith. And in this first session, we're going to consider the feature of saving faith, which in my view is the most important of all. And it's this then, saving faith is helpless. Saving faith is helpless. That's what we're going to think about. And not only is this feature of saving faith the most important, I also think that it's the most misunderstood and uncomprehended. So imagine that you go to an art gallery and you walk in, and all around the large hall there are groups of people clustered around all the different exhibits on the wall. And as you're trying to work out where to go first, where there are fewer people so that you'll actually be able to see the painting on the wall, you notice that in the far corner of the room there's an exhibit on the wall with just one solitary guy in front of it. It's too far away to make out what kind of painting it is, but this guy is clearly enjoying it. He's looking at it from all different angles, and he's feverishly searching through the guidebook that's in his hand for information about this work of art. And so you decide that that is where you'll head. But as you do so, and as you get nearer and have a clearer view of what's going on in that corner of the room, you become increasingly bewildered, because unless your eyes are deceiving you, that rectangular shape halfway up the wall that this man is staring at so intensely and so joyfully, it is in fact a fuse box. This poor guy has mistaken the fuse box in that room for one of the pieces of art. He's so clueless, he doesn't know the difference between all these elegant Monets and Rembrandts and Van Goghs on the one hand and this highly functional thing on the other. The fuse box isn't one of the gallery's exhibits. It just keeps the gallery's lights on. It just keeps the gallery's aircon working. It just keeps the gallery's security alarms operational. It's just a mechanism, not an attraction. What a numpty this man is, treating it like it's one of the paintings. But you know, we Christians can make a similar mistake. So I want you to listen to this list that I'm now going to reel off. Listen to this list. Love. Humility. Patience. Saving faith. Self-control. Mercy. Perseverance. I wonder how you react to that list. Perhaps you react, ah, Dan, what a noble set of virtues those are. What beautiful graces they are. What choice moral qualities. Well, if you do react like that, then you're confused just like that guy in the art gallery. Because love, yes, That is a noble virtue, a beautiful grace, a choice moral quality. Humility, yes, the same can be said for it. Patience, yet again. Self-control, yes. Mercy, yes. Perseverance, yes. Saving faith, completely different to all the others in the list. All the others are Monets and Rembrandts and Van Goghs to be admired and made much of, not saving faith. It's a fuse box. It's not a noble virtue. It's not a beautiful grace. It's not a choice moral quality. It's just a highly functional thing. It's just a mechanism, that's all. Listen to one great theologian from the past. J. Gresham Machen, exactly a century ago this year, wrote a great book called What is Faith? And one sentence from that book etched itself onto my mind when I read the book, first of all, in my late teens or early 20s. And this one sentence alone, I think, is pretty much worth the price of the book. Machen wrote this: faith is not a force that does something. Just reflect on that for a moment. Faith is not a force that does something, but, he continued, it is a channel by which something is received. The point is, you see, that Jesus Christ has done everything necessary to save us. He has accomplished our salvation. He has done it all 100%. And saving faith, then, is simply us taking that salvation that he has fully accomplished. Saving faith is contentless. It doesn't give anything or produce anything or achieve anything. Love does. Perseverance does. Mercy does. It's an impressive feat to practice those things. They are accomplishments. They are works. They are enterprises. They are deeds. In Machen's terms, they are forces that do something. Not saving faith. Not saving faith. It merely takes. It merely receives. It merely accepts. It's merely a channel. Actually, we can go further, I think. The difference between saving faith and all those moral virtues on my list is greater and starker than the difference between the fuse box and the works of art in that gallery. Because this is the thing. It's not simply that saving faith is not a moral virtue. That's true, as we've been saying. Saving faith is not a moral virtue. But it's more than that. Saving faith is a person saying, I don't have any moral virtues. I don't have any moral virtues that are remotely sufficient. Saving faith is a person renouncing moral virtues, relinquishing any claim to moral virtues, writing them off as a pile of excrement, to use Paul's language in Philippians chapter 3. It's a person throwing all his or her moral virtues on the garbage heap and running to Christ, crying, nothing in my hands I bring. No love, no humility, no self-control, no perseverance, nothing. Simply to thy cross I cling. And this is what I mean, then, by this word, helpless. You all know the definition of that term. If you're helpless, you can't do anything to help yourself. You're completely dependent on others. Picture this familiar scene. You're driving along on the motorway, and on your left, there's that lane that is nearly always empty, the hard shoulder. But at one point in your journey, that lane isn't empty. There's a car sitting in it, its hazard lights flashing. And as you drive past that stationary vehicle, you spot its owners, a family rather pathetically huddled together on the grassy bank, the other side of the hard shoulder. They are helpless. They aren't trying again and again to turn the key in the ignition because they know that's futile. They aren't trying to tinker around with things under the bonnet because they know that's futile. They aren't trying to push the car to get it going again because they know that's futile. No, they are relying utterly on the breakdown people coming soon to sort out the situation. They are pinning all their hopes on that because there's nothing whatsoever that they can do. That's what it means to be helpless. And saving faith, I'm saying, is like that. It's knowing there's nothing whatsoever you can do to save yourself and to make you right with God. Nothing you can do, even as a minor contribution to saving yourself and making you right with God. And it's relying then utterly on Jesus Christ and what he did 2,000 years ago. Saving faith is helpless. Now, I haven't derived that word helpless from the Bible, but nor am I being novel and innovative using it in this context. Many others have. Do you remember Charles Wesley's great hymn, "Jesu, Lover of My Soul"? And I love one particular couplet in that hymn, like Machen's line. It's been etched on my mind for many years. "Other refuge have I none, hangs my helpless soul on thee." My helpless soul. That's saving faith. There's nowhere else I can go. There's nothing else I can do. Lord Jesus, I'm hanging my helpless soul on you. One of the great theological works of the 17th century was by a Scotsman called Robert Traill, and it's on the theme of justification. Not too far from here, off the coast of North Berwick, there is that striking island, the Bass Rock. And Robert Traill, like a good number of our evangelical forebears, was imprisoned for a while on the Bass Rock. But he, as I say, wrote a book, a great book on justification. Here's one sentence from that book. He writes, "Faith is a lost, helpless, condemned sinner's casting himself on Christ for salvation." I'm saying this word then, it's a word that often over the centuries has been used to sum up the Bible's teaching on saving faith. Saving faith is helpless. And in our remaining time this afternoon, I'm going to do two things then. I'm going to demonstrate the helplessness of saving faith, and I'm going to dispel the hindrances to saving faith. So first of all, the helplessness of saving faith demonstrated. The helplessness of saving faith demonstrated. I said just now that I haven't derived this word helpless from the Bible, and that's okay. It's okay, isn't it, for the word itself not to be biblical, as long as the concept is biblical. If the concept isn't biblical, then I shouldn't be preaching this sermon this afternoon. So is the concept biblical? Does the Bible present saving faith as this helpless thing that I've just been describing it as to you? I mean, that verse in Acts 16 doesn't. As I said, it clearly establishes that faith is the way to be saved, but it doesn't tell us what that faith looks like. Paul and Silas don't say, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. And by the way, Mr. Jailer, what we mean by that is self-despairingly flinging yourself upon the Lord Jesus Christ." It doesn't say that there. There's nothing like that in that passage. So how do we know then that saving faith is this helpless thing that I'm saying it is? Well, let me give you three answers to that. First of all, the mantra. The mantra. You know what a mantra is, or at least in ordinary modern parlance, not in its more technical sense. A mantra is a pithy statement that sums something up well and so is repeated and becomes a kind of slogan. And in our reading, the reading that Matt read for us earlier on, Paul has a mantra there in Ephesians chapter 2. Did you notice it? "By grace, you have been saved." He uses that memorable line twice in that passage in Ephesians 2. What does he mean? What is Paul saying when he writes, "By grace you have been saved"? Well, he's saying your salvation is entirely unearned. It isn't God's response to some merit of yours, something deserving about you. It's purely and wholly God's gift. God's free, uncalled for, unexpected, logic-defying gift. That's what salvation is. Which means then that whatever it is in us that occasions God extending to us salvation, that thing cannot be a moral virtue. It can't be something creditable and admirable and commendable, because in that case there would be an element of merit involved, wouldn't there? An element of us deserving salvation, and it would no longer be by grace. So if faith, then, is the thing that occasions God extending to us salvation, and remember, Paul says in Ephesians 2:8, you have been saved through faith. If faith is the thing that occasions God extending to us salvation, then faith must not be a moral virtue. It must indeed just be that channel that we've been talking about, that empty hand, that helpless leaning upon Jesus Christ, because only then is salvation truly by grace. And only then is Paul's mantra appropriate. Perhaps you've had the experience of visiting a cathedral or some other building like that. It used to be like this in York Minster. I haven't been there for a long time. I don't know whether it still is. But as you approach, then you see a sign referring to a voluntary contribution for entering the building. And you think, well, that's okay. If it's a voluntary contribution, I don't have to pay anything. As you get nearer, you see another sign that refers to a voluntary contribution of £5. And you think, well, that's very specific for a voluntary contribution. You then enter the building, and immediately you're confronted with a turnstile that will only open to you if you place £5 into it. So at which point, then, you turn round and walk out in disgust. Because it's a contradiction in terms, isn't it? A voluntary contribution that you have to pay. And you see, in Ephesians 2 verse 8, Paul hasn't gone, by grace you have been saved through, how shall I finish that sentence? Well, meeny, meeny, miny, mo, I'll go for faith. No, faith is the only word that he could possibly have used to complete that sentence. If he had said, by grace you've been saved through love, then it would have been a situation like York Minster. It would have been a complete contradiction in terms, because love is a moral virtue, and salvation would then be part earned by us, and it would no longer be by grace. And the same's true if he'd gone for the word mercy, or the word self-control, or perseverance, or anything like that. Faith is the only possible response from us which preserves the graciousness of grace. Because faith is no moral virtue. It's nothing positive. It's a non-thing, a non-entity. It's just sheer, desperate, self-abandoning, self-renouncing helplessness. And so I'm saying, Paul's mantra, you have been saved by grace, if that is really true, then faith must be a helpless thing. Otherwise, faith is contributing something, and we're no longer really saved by grace at all. So the mantra. Secondly, the metaphors. The metaphors. And here then, I would direct your attention to a different passage of the New Testament. If you have a Bible, you might want to turn there, though you may well know the passage well anyway. But it's John chapter 6. And throughout much of John 6, and we'll be referring to this passage again over the weekend, throughout much of John 6, Jesus is really talking about saving faith, and particularly he is so in verses 35 to 40. Several times in that paragraph, John 6, 35 to 40, Jesus refers to believing in him. But on two of those occasions, he accompanies that literal reference to faith with a metaphor. So verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Now, the point there is not that coming and believing are two separate things. No, they're both referring to the same thing. It's just that believing is the literal reference. That's literally what Jesus is talking about. Coming is the metaphorical reference, the metaphor that he's using to accompany the literal description. And so he's metaphorically then describing saving faith as coming. Imagine you go to the doctors. You have complex symptoms. You've been to the doctors before, and it's been a rushed appointment ending with a diagnosis like, oh, it's probably a virus, just come back if you get worse. But on this occasion, the doctor is really thorough and does lots of tests, and she refuses to let you out of that room until she's actually gotten somewhere with your problem. And eventually she says, I think you may have such and such an illness. I'm going to send you with a letter right away to the hospital so that you can be tested. And so you go to the hospital, and the further tests then confirm her diagnosis, and the swift treatment that you receive saves your life. Now, as you tell people that story subsequently, how do they react? Do they react like this? Wow, you are one brilliant person. You got in your car. You drove the mile and a half to the surgery. You parked in the car park. You walked in through the door to the surgery. Wow, how did you do it? What a hero you are. No. They say, what a brilliant doctor. What a hero she is. Your going to that doctor wasn't the heroic bit, was it? That was just you helplessly availing yourself of her marvellous capability. And saving faith is like that. There's nothing heroic or masterful about it. It's just going, or in Jesus' language, coming. Coming to Christ. It's just helplessly availing yourself of his marvelous capability. That's all saving faith is. That's what that metaphor is saying. But then in verse 40, there's a different metaphor. Jesus says there, this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And again, we're not to think then that looking and believing are two separate things. Again, believing is the literal description of saving faith. Looking here is the metaphorical description. You think of a person who's very ill in bed. Perhaps he's in the last few days of his life. And his loved ones then are sitting constantly around the bed. And at one point, he wants to take a sip of water. And just near the bed, there's a table with a cup of water on it. But he doesn't have the strength to pick up that cup of water. He doesn't even have the strength anymore to speak and to ask one of his loved ones to hand him the cup of water. That's too much effort. But he has his eyes, and he can look appealingly, and his loved ones can read the meaning of his look, and they can get the cup of water for him and pass it to his lips. I'm saying there's nothing more helpless, is there, than just looking. It's kind of the last thing almost that we can do when we can't reach out anymore, we can't even speak anymore, but still we can perhaps look. We can give that helpless glance. And that's how Jesus in verse 40 is picturing saving faith. Just that helpless, pathetic looking to Christ for salvation. And I'm saying that these metaphors are so telling, aren't they, in that paragraph of John 6. Saving faith isn't some great thing that you pull off. It's just coming to Christ. In fact, it's even just looking pleadingly to him for salvation. Again, it's all pointing in the same direction. Saving faith is helpless. So there's the mantra, the metaphors, and then thirdly, the model. The model. And another New Testament passage then, with which again you'll be familiar, Mark chapter 10. And in Mark chapter 10, verse 15, Jesus says this, Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. So the model then that Jesus chooses to represent a Christian believer is what? A child. A child. And notice from the context that the kind of child Jesus has in mind is a very young child. Remember how the context is that people are bringing their children to Jesus to be touched by Jesus. And in verse 16, the next verse, Jesus actually takes children in his arms. So that's the context. We're talking about very, very young children who can be held in the arms. We're talking about babies. We're talking about toddlers. And so what is it then about babies and toddlers which, according to Jesus, makes them such a suitable model of what a Christian is? Listen to Benjamin Warfield, the great theologian of the late 19th, early 20th centuries. He said this: their characteristic, so the characteristic of these children whom Jesus is using as an illustration, a model of Christian believers, their characteristic, he says, was just helpless dependence. Complete dependence upon the care of those whose care for them was necessary. And, Warfield continues, and it would seem that it's just this helpless dependence which is the point of the comparison. You see, an infant can't do anything for itself, can it? Can't put on its own nappy and baby grow. It can't prepare its own food. It can't run a bath and wash itself. It's just a helpless bundle of floppy limbs that's dressed and fed and washed by somebody else. And that's what a Christian exercising saving faith is, just a helpless bundle of floppy limbs being saved by somebody else, by Jesus Christ. Warfield concludes, the helpless babe on the mother's breast is the true type, or picture if you like, of the Christian in his relation to God. And so there's much more that could be said, many more texts I'm sure to which we could go, but hopefully from those three things, from the mantra, from the metaphors, from the model, hopefully you can begin to see at least that this is indeed how the Bible represents saving faith, not as some moral virtue, not as some feat, not as some enterprise, not as some performance, not as some effort, but as this pathetic, flimsy, helpless, self-despairing, self-renouncing, self-abandoning, casting oneself on Jesus. The helplessness of saving faith demonstrated. But then secondly, the hindrances to saving faith dispelled. The hindrances to saving faith dispelled. And so at this point then, I want to be direct and ask the all-important question: is this saving faith present in you? Have you helplessly put yourself into the hands of someone else, namely Jesus Christ, to save you? Perhaps something's hindering you this afternoon. Well, let me try to dispel that hindrance. And first of all, then let me dispel any suspicion. Let me dispel any suspicion. You know what it's like when you're stopped on the street by a salesperson for Sky or Virgin or whatever, and they offer you some amazing deal with loads of benefits for very little cost, and you're immediately suspicious, aren't you? There must be a catch, you think. There's no way that Virgin has been as generous as all this sounds. And your suspicion is quite probably well-founded. But perhaps you react in the same way when you hear that God offers you salvation entirely free. And you hear then that you don't have to find something within yourself, something good like love or mercy or self-control. You don't have to bring that to God in order to receive salvation. You bring nothing. Nothing but your wretched sins. And into your empty-handed faith, God places the riches of his salvation. You hear that from a preacher like me and you say, hang on a minute, where's the catch? Where's the catch? There's no way God has been as generous as all of that sounds. Well, I want to say to you that in this case, the suspicion is not well-founded. Because you see, God is not like Sky and Virgin and every other human organization and every other human being for that matter, including you and me. God is not a grasper who merely covers that grasping heart with a veneer of charity and generosity. That's what we do, isn't it? We're graspers who cover our grasping hearts with a veneer of charity and generosity. We talk grace, but really, as it's often said amongst us humans, there's no such thing as a free lunch. But God is different, I'm saying. God is different. Please listen to me when I say that to you. God is different. You and I are bombarded, aren't we, with bad news from the Middle East, bad news from Ukraine, bad news about the climate, bad news about the economy. Well, I have good news for you this afternoon. Really, really good news, sensationally good news. The true God, the God who actually exists and presides over this universe, he is genuinely, sincerely generous. He gives things away when they haven't been remotely earned or merited. With him, there really is such a thing as a free lunch. In fact, more than just a free lunch. There's a free salvation with him. There's free forgiveness with him. There's free pardon with him. There's free acquittal with him. There's a free heaven with him. There's free everlasting glory with him. And he's offering it to you. He's offering it to you. He's saying to you, take it. Just helplessly. Take it. You don't need to meet some criteria first. You don't need to climb up to some level first. You don't need to reach some qualification first. Just take it as you are in your helplessness. Take it. It's yours. It's for you. I want you to have it. Because this is just what God is like. He is incomparably extravagant. And so I say to you, will you take it this afternoon if you haven't yet? Will you just take this Savior, this salvation, this Jesus, whom God is offering to you absolutely free of charge? Let me dispel any suspicion. Secondly, let me dispel any aversion. Let me dispel any aversion. You see, perhaps you don't want a salvation that's free. Perhaps you don't want a salvation that's free. I'm told that you can get to the top of Snowdon by taking a train there. Now, personally, I would hate that. I don't want to reach the summit of a mountain by stepping effortlessly out of a carriage and onto a platform. I want to get there panting and sweating with aching knees and blisters on my feet. I want the satisfaction of having achieved something. And perhaps you want to be right with God that way too. Not by flopping onto Jesus and letting him do the work. You want to achieve it yourself, by your own effort. Well, think about it this way. Suppose you've always wanted to see the view from the top of Snowdon. You've dreamt and fantasized about looking across Wales from that lofty height, but it's never happened. And now you're old and your body is riddled with arthritis. You can't walk up a flight of stairs anymore, let alone up a mountain. And then the opportunity arises for you to take that train ride up the mountain. Well, you'll jump at the opportunity, won't you? Not literally, because You can't, but you'll jump at the opportunity metaphorically. You can't possibly do the work of ascending that peak and reaching the desired viewpoint by your own effort, and that train's going to do the work for you. You'll grasp it with both hands. Well, listen to me. Being accepted by God and qualifying for eternal life, that is the summit of an enormous mountain. And you're riddled with arthritis, and you can't get up there. You don't have it in you. Which means you have two choices. Either you take the train that is Jesus Christ, and you let him do all the work, and you let him carry you into the peace and acceptance of Almighty God, or you never get there. And you live, and you die, and you stand before the judgment seat of God, a stranger to the acceptance and peace of your Maker. And that is a very scary thing indeed. Those are the two choices. Helpless saving faith, casting yourself on the train that is Jesus Christ and him crucified, or stepping into eternity an unsaved man or woman. There's no other choice. It's those two things, one or the other of them. And I plead with you then, take the train. Take the train. Sink into the arms of this Saviour who will take you into the full acceptance of the Heavenly Father. So let me dispel any suspicion, let me dispel any aversion, and then finally let me dispel any confusion. You see, I'm a bit worried that even just the fact that I'm devoting this sermon and indeed this series to saving faith could itself subvert actually what I'm trying to do. And you could go away then thinking, oh dear, that preacher, he was making a big deal of saving faith. It must be this difficult thing that I've got to somehow pull off. I've got to somehow muster up from within me this thing he was talking about, this saving faith. I don't think I can do it. I don't think I'm capable of saving faith. It's too onerous. Please, please, please don't go away thinking that. That would be tragically ironic. And so let me close just reiterating what I hope has been clear this afternoon. But just in case there is any of that kind of confusion lingering in the air, saving faith is not a difficult thing that you've got to somehow pull off. It's not even an easy thing that you've got to pull off. It's not that Islam makes this high demand of you, and Judaism makes this high demand of you, and the Jehovah's Witnesses make this high demand of you, and biblical Christianity makes an albeit lower, but another demand of you, which is saving faith. No, biblical Christianity says Christ has done everything. Helplessly receive him as a free gift, and that helpless receiving of him as a free gift is saving faith. So that although this sermon is ostensibly about saving faith, it's not really. It's about Christ. My message isn't really exercise saving faith, because that gives the wrong impression that saving faith is a thing to be done. No, my message is take Christ. Take Christ. See the sufficiency of his life and death and resurrection and cling to him and rest in him. And if you heed that message, then without even realizing, you will be exercising saving faith. And those of you who are believers this afternoon and have been perhaps for years, let me say this to you. Don't worry about your saving faith. Don't obsessively examine your saving faith for flaws and start to wonder if your saving faith is really adequate to make you a Christian at all. That's what the devil wants you to do. He wants to tie you up in knots, examining whether your saving faith is good enough. But you're then treating saving faith like it's a moral virtue. And I've been saying all along today, it's not a moral virtue. Examine your Christian love, certainly. Examine your Christian perseverance, certainly. Examine your Christian self-control, certainly. But your saving faith isn't a moral virtue like one of those. It's just this thing that connects you to Jesus. And that's all it's meant to do. When I was a student, as I said earlier in the service, I was in Aberystwyth. My pastor was Jeff Thomas, of whom some of you may have heard. I think he may have preached here. And he used often to say something along these lines. He would say, "Your faith may be as thin as a spider's thread that can only be seen in the sunlight. But as long as it's lodged in Jesus Christ, then you are safe." Because that's all it's there for. It's not a wonderful, elaborate, refined thing that you need to work on and polish and make better. It's just a tie to connect you to Jesus, so that everything that is his can flow into you and you can be saved through what he's done. And if it's doing that, if it's connecting you to Jesus, it's doing all it's meant to do. So don't get worked up and in a stew about your saving faith. You're then turning saving faith into a work. And it's not. It's you renouncing all works and saying, "I have none, but I'm leaning on you, Jesus." And so this afternoon, may we all of us be found as those who are helplessly staking everything on Jesus. Upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. That's saving faith. Amen.